Please turn to Revelation chapter 1. Beginning to read in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Last week, we began by suggesting a scenario. We raised the question, what would you write to your children if they had been captured by terrorists? And we came to the conclusion that the best thing that you as a Christian parent can do for your children in such a situation, but not just in such a situation, the best thing that you can do as a Christian parent is to make God loom large in their mind. You would want to elevate your children's view of God, who saves. Well, and this is what John is doing for the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and in particular here in its introduction. He elevates their view of God. He elevates the view of these seven churches whom he considers his spiritual children. And he has a sense of responsibility for them because, like the Apostle Paul, his aim was to present every Christian blameless and perfect before Jesus Christ. So then, a prisoner on the rock Patmos in the Aegean Sea, John does not know whether he will ever see these Christians again in his lifetime. There's no guarantee. He does know that they were living under the shadow of impending persecution. And he does know that only those who overcome and who persevere in the faith will be given the crown of life. So to prepare them for what is coming, he elevates their view of God. And in this way, the text speaks to all the churches, for as we said last week, the seven churches of Asia are representative of all the churches throughout history. The text therefore speaks to us. It speaks to you. Because God knows that you Christians, all of us, we will always live in a place, to use the language of Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, in a place where Satan's throne is. While I understand that it is difficult to forget, it is easy to forget, I should say, it is not difficult to forget that this is the throne of Satan. Corvallis is where the throne of Satan is. Albany is where the throne of Satan is. Lebanon, the Far East, is where the throne of Satan is. Salem is where the throne of Satan is. And I also understand that it is not popular to speak in this way because it sounds so absolute, it sounds so authoritative. But here we have to say that this isn't what we say. This is how God sees things. This is how God sees the world in which we live. All Christians, you too, live in the place where Satan's throne is. Christians will always experience the living out of their faith as a warfare. If you are a Christian, and if you seek to live out your faith in this world, in this your time of life, you will experience spiritual warfare. And I must say too that worship and warfare are inseparable. In order to fight the good fight, and in order to overcome, in order to persevere, we must train ourselves and we must learn to worship. Worship and warfare are inseparable. Worship and warfare go hand in hand. And if we fall out of worship, we are losing the battle. And to use one of Jesus Christ's metaphors, those who put their hand to the plow and look back aren't fit for the kingdom of God. But if we are to make any progress in the Christian life, and if we are to overcome, then we must not look back, but forward, or better yet, upwards, Godwards. We must so preoccupy ourselves with His person and what He has done that we yield to Him. And then He lives in and through us by faith, and we overcome because he cannot fail. It is like the Apostle Paul once said, I have been crucified with Jesus Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Every Christian has made this experience. All Christians have made this experience to varying degrees, but all have made the same experience. What prepares you for battle? What prepares you to meet the challenges of your life with confidence and with hope? It isn't positive thinking. Or a five-step How to Live a Successful Christian Life scheme by Joel Osteen, which is pop psychology in disguise. It's undivided focus. It's undivided focus. It's a yearning and it's a longing. It's a drawing near to God in worship. It's a drawing near to God in worship that results in the renewing of your mind. It results in renewed passion for the gospel and for the lost. It results in thanksgiving based on the understanding of where you are here today and where you could be. And it results in temptations losing their appeal or power. And it is when you worship that compromise seems impossible to you Christians. It's when you worship. And the introduction to the book of Revelation serves a single purpose of redirecting your attention. It puts the spotlight on Jesus and so seeks to prep your heart for action, for He has enlisted you. He makes us worship in these opening verses in order that we might wage war, that we might learn to fight the good fight and overcome. You remember David? David also was a warrior in the spiritual warfare that has been since the beginning of the world, when God made a difference between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake. David partook of the same spiritual warfare, although in his days, this spiritual warfare had physical aspects to it. People actually died, physical death, on account of this warfare, death that was inflicted by God's people who were sent out to conquer a land named Canaan. But it was a spiritual warfare nonetheless. And David used to say, in fact, he says it in Psalm 18, verse 34. We didn't quite get this far in our reading of Psalm 18, but he says there, He, God teaches my hands to wage war. And if you could have asked him, yeah, but how does he do it, David? The answer would have been the same. He teaches me to worship. That's how he teaches my hands to wage war. And the opening to the book of Revelation is a crash course in worship in three installments. The first installment we handled last week, verses 4 through 5a. It reveals the source, the supernatural source of perseverance. How do Christians come to have any strength or hope at all? It is through the triune God, eternal Father, the seven spirits, which is a way of speaking about the all-sufficient Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of kings on earth. And these three titles, they now lead to the doxology that is in front of you. In this doxology, Jesus Christ's steadfast love for you is highlighted. And so this text now, these verses that we consider, they are worship proper. They are a call to worship, but it serves the very same purpose, to incite perseverance, to make you overcome, to make you fight the good fight. We are prepared for action by the renewal of our mind. We are prepared for action by renewing our passion for Jesus Christ. And as I look at some of you this morning, I know that you have desperate need of having your passion renewed for Jesus Christ. And a simple logic inheres this doxology. First, it states the fact that He loves you. He loves you. In order to certify the claim with two proofs. And this in turn fosters or leads to worship and praise, as you can see. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, let's begin with the main premise. He loves us. He loves us. Now this assertion, He loves us, is thrown into relief by the use of the present tense. Well, all the other verbs in this passage are in the past tense. And the present tense, with Jesus Christ as the subject, the present tense conveys a state, a permanent, and I may even say eternal state. He loves us. With Jesus Christ as a subject, the verb conveys a state. It means that there never was a moment when He didn't love you. There never was a moment when He didn't know you and loved you. I know that we are inclined to think that in eternity past, God, when He decided to create a universe and then to save a people from destruction who would fall into sin, of course, and then save a people from destruction, that He looked down the corridors of time and He saw you. And He decided to save you. He elected you. He chose you. And so He decided to love you. Well, I must say that the biblical doctrine of election is a biblical doctrine. It is indispensable to the system of faith that breathes throughout the Bible. But we must not think that God thinks the way or knows the way that we know. It is absolutely correct, and there's no objection to saying that God chose a people. But when did this choice occur? When did God set his love on you? You say in eternity past, there was a moment when he did. No. He has always known all things. He therefore has always loved you. There's no other possibility. When it says he loves us, it means that he has always loved you. He has always known you. And there was not a moment, not in eternity past, nor in eternity future, where he does not love you. Does the Bible not introduce God as the all-knowing one? If then he knows all things, then he must always have known you. And he must always have loved you. There's no separation. It's impossible. There's never been a moment when God didn't already know you and didn't already love you. But as he says through the prophet Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's a love of eternity. It exists with God. He's always loved you. He's always loved you in Christ, and Christ himself has always loved you. And therefore, he now loves you. At this moment, Jesus Christ loves you. Right now, he loves you. And he will never stop loving you. Yeah, but you can hear Christians say, there's no sign of his love. Our faithful brother, Antipas, he's been lynched for the faith. And we have been marginalized and beaten and ridiculed. And we stand with the back against the wall. So where is his love? And so often this becomes our mode of operation. This becomes our sentiment. We tie the love of Jesus Christ to the circumstances or the time or the season of life, depending on how you feel. How you feel, that's how Jesus loves you. My body is falling apart. I'm getting old. Job opportunities are drying up. My marriage is going downhill. My child is rebellious, and my boss doesn't like me. And we live with the same question looming over our heads. Does he really love me? How do we gauge Jesus Christ's love for us? Every child needs to be assured of its parents' love to be secure. Children of God are no different. They need to know. How do we know? What is the proof of his love? It's a story. It's a story in two main acts. The proof of God's love is a story in two acts. With God, love is no mere feeling, but love is what God does, or rather what he has done for you. But John and Mary are madly in love. They have butterflies flying from one end of their stomach to the other, bouncing off its walls. And they believe that this feeling, this great feeling of being in love, rules the world, and it will negotiate their path into the future, no question. It will enable them to overcome all the difficulties and all the challenges of married life and life in general. John and Mary get married. And they discover that things aren't what they expected. John discovers that Mary is not what he expected her to be, and Mary discovers that John is not what she thought he is. And so, after 2, 3, 5, 10, 15 or more years, John and Mary are divorced. Where is their love now? What was it in the first place? Their feeling was not capable of carrying them through irreconcilable differences. Now, beloved, I am not denigrating feelings. Feelings are what we come with. God gave them to us because we are made in His image, which means God has feelings, and so we have feelings. I'm not denigrating feelings, but love is never just a feeling. As a matter of fact, you could argue, in fact, it is entirely biblical to say this. Love does not begin with a feeling, but with a commitment, and the feeling follows. Love is never just a feeling. Love is what you do for the loved one. Love is a choice. Love is your choice to make every day. And unless love has a story to tell, a story of acts of love, the claim of love remains hollow. So then when we are told He loves us, the proof of His love is not in the pudding, but in His story. He tells us the story of His love for us. And it is this story that God has given us that we are to rehearse and remember and recite over and over again, so that we may be assured of His love, worship Him and overcome. This is how it works. But please don't take my word for it. Look at the biblical record. Look at the Old Testament narrative, for example, and ask yourself the question, when Yahweh comes to Israel and says, I am Yahweh your God, the people might well ask, well then, how do we know this? How do we know that you are our God and that you limit yourself to this special relationship of love? The answer is, I took you by the hand, I took you out of Egypt, and I made you to be a nation. It's the same old love story that God has been telling them from the very beginning. And this story was to be repeated, remembered, rehearsed. It was to be written on the doorposts of their dwellings. And it was then to be taught to their children and in their homes. It was to be remembered on the Sabbath day, and it was to remember it in the three great holidays or the festivals when the nation was to travel down to Jerusalem and worship God at the temple. The same story was rehearsed and was the rationale for these events. Always the same old story, the story of the Exodus. And so when the people ask the question, well, you say that Yahweh loves us, but how do we know this? The answer was, you wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for His love. He took you out of Egypt and made you a nation of free people. You exist because He loves you. That's how you know, the story tells you. And you see now, our doxology here functions in precisely the same way. The same logic, the same rationale, the same deal. It shifts from the present, He loves us, to the past, and rehearses the story of His love for you. It rehearses the story of redemption, and it's a redemption from something. And it's a redemption for something. This is the proof of His love, the story. Now, for some people, that's not enough. To such, we can only say this. God always gives us what is enough. He may not give us what we want, but He gives us what is right and what is good. He always gives us what is enough. And this is the story. He reminds us of how He gave His life for us as the true Passover lamb, and He reminds us that He has made us the true Israel, kings and priests to God, these two things. Here's the first proof. Jesus Christ has freed us from our sins by his blood. This language reminds us of the Exodus. Anyone who is reasonably familiar with biblical language understands that the idea of freeing a people always goes back to the Exodus, where people were freed from physical bondage or slavery. And they were freed by what means? Eventually, the blood of a Passover lamb. The blood of a lamb that was smeared on the posts of the dwellings of the Israelites. It was in this way that overnight Israel became a free nation. They had been freed by the blood of a lamb. And you see, this is the type. This is the shadow that is being placed in front of you. And John says, it's now fulfilled. Because we read here that he freed us from our sins by his blood. It makes us think of the Exodus. He has freed us from the slavery, not physical slavery, but the slavery of sin by his blood, the blood of the true Passover lamb. The blood, or simply the death of the true Lamb of God, is the true ransom, the eternal ransom of God's people from the guilt of sin. And it's a tyranny. The tyranny of the guilt of sin. Whatever you have done in your life, and some of them may have killed people. You may have killed someone. You may have destroyed lives of people in one way or another. You may have engaged in things that you can now only be ashamed of. Or whatever you have done with your life, you're not bearing the burden of the guilt of it anymore. Whatever you have done this past week, God will not punish you for it. Because when he sees you, he sees the blood of the Passover lamb and he is satisfied. You are a free people. He has freed you. Don't bear the yoke of bondage, the bondage of guilt anymore, because people do all kinds of things because of guilt. Most people are motivated by guilt or fear in one way or another. And don't let anyone put the yoke of bondage on you anymore. You are free. People of God, worship anyone? Does the reciter of the story of love not incite worship? But the blood also sets us free from the power of sin. Not only the guilt, but also the power of sin. So here now the question, how do you resist temptation? Here you are, tempted in one way or another, tempted perhaps to make your career the center of your life, or your family, your idol, or your husband, the thing or the person to live for, or yourself, always a good competitor. Or maybe you are tempted with sexual impurity. Or you're tempted to be a Pharisee and to walk around judging other people for their shortcomings. And you're always keen on finding these weaknesses. And you always give yourself the benefit of the doubt because you could not do such things. God forbid. But however you are tempted, how do you resist the temptation? How do you resist compromise when people expect of you to shut your mouth and don't talk to me about Jesus or this gospel that you are used to preaching. Don't talk to me. If it works for you, that's good, but not to me. Do you hear me? How do you resist compromise? Well, let the book of Revelation speak for itself. I draw your attention to Revelation chapter 12. There, the people of God in the world are pictured by a woman. The woman is the church of Jesus Christ. She gives birth to a man-child who is caught up to heaven. It's Jesus Christ. He is the product of the Old Testament church. Born of a woman, born under the law, he died on the cross and was resurrected to ascend into heaven and sits on the right hand of God. But there is another character in the tale, an evil dragon. The dragon is identified as Satan. And he seeks to destroy or kill the man-child as soon as he is born. But because he cannot manage, he has only one option left. He goes after the woman. And he throws everything that he's got, everything that the world has got, at the woman. And then we read in chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him, the dragon. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The secret of the power of God's people in this world is in the blood of the Lamb, the true Passover Lamb. It is in the word of our testimony, which is the gospel narrative. In other words, it's in the love story that God has been telling, the story of God and of Jesus Christ. And to overcome means that you accept the narrative. You accept the story of Christ's blood. And you own it. You make it your own. And as a consequence, you no longer are in love with your notion of life or what you think life ought to look like. But you profess that His steadfast love is better, even better than the life that you live here. Why? Because you know the narrative, you know the story, you know that this life that you live here and now is coming to a close. For some of you, very swiftly. Others may have a few more years left, but it is coming to a close. Whereas His steadfast love remains forever. And you know this is so because you believe in the blood. You believe in the story. And your faith is growing. Your faith is growing because you are always preoccupied with the cross. And you keep running back to the cross, particularly when you are tempted, particularly when under pressure. Because you know that it is when you kneel at its foot, when you worship. It is when you elevate your view of God and elevate your view of His sacrifice, the proof of His love. It is then that you are renewed. You are renewed and you are prepared and you are fortified to take the next step to overcome. You overcome by His blood because you are free from the guilt and power of sin. Nothing in all creation can terrorize you. Nothing in all creation can take this away from you as long as you turn your eyes upon Jesus, as long as you recite the story of His love. Now, you no longer need to wonder whether He loves you when your life doesn't meet your expectations. or doesn't look the way that you would want it to look. And the question is not, where is a sign of his love? But the question that you now raise is this. What is he accomplishing through all the circumstances of my life that I may not even understand? But what is he accomplishing? Because it can only come to something good. It all works together for good. What is he accomplishing? Because he loves us. And this gets you through a rough patch in your life. And no shortcuts, no corners cut. This gets you through a rough patch in your family, in your marriage, at home, at work, at school, or wherever else you may find yourself. It gets you through all the seasons of life, even old age and beyond. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And of course, the implication of this is, because it activates the language of the Exodus, he has set you on your Exodus, which is his way. You are traveling the same road, and today you are closer than yesterday, closer to your goal, closer to your destiny, closer to the heavenly Jerusalem. Every day is a day of pilgrimage. And so continue by faith in the same way that you have begun. But now, he not only frees us from something, he also frees us for something. This is the second proof of his love. Here it is. He made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. If a child in ancient Israel asked its parents, why does the Lord God, or why has the Lord God saved us from Egypt? Why has he done it? The answer would have come almost invariably from Exodus 19, 5 and 6, where God says to Israel, you shall be to me a peculiar possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In these words, God says, this is for what I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you to be my people so that I can be your God and so that our relationship is exclusive. I've made you for this purpose. You exist for me. It's what God says. The Passover, the ransom from slavery in Egypt, and then the subsequent march through the howling wilderness for four long decades, it all served for one and the same purpose. Namely, the purpose of creating a people who are both the kingdom of God and priests to God. It's not hard to see, is it, that John actuates the Exodus narrative, and more particularly, actuates the very words of Exodus 19, 5 through 6. This memorable vocabulary of kingdom and priests. And he takes these words that were applied to ancient Israel and he now applies them to the seven churches in Asia. Now let's step back for a moment and consider these seven churches. What are they like? Who are these people that we are talking about? They are a ragtag bunch of broken creatures, having trouble within and having trouble without. The very best of these seven churches, the most faithful of them, were marginalized and despised by all. And yet Jesus says to them, but you are kings and priests to me. And yes, Rome seems to be so big and so powerful and overwhelming, and you seem to be so weak and so small. And there may be other powers after Rome, but I assign to you royal status and priestly status, and I assign to you esteem and great significance. I have made you a kingdom and priests to my God and Father. And this sends John's heart soaring as he exclaims, "To him who loves us, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." But have you caught the significance, the importance of this for us, for you? What Jesus is saying to the seven churches in Asia is what Jesus is saying to all the churches, is what Jesus is saying to you. So let me emphasize that he is not merely comparing you to ancient Israel, but he is saying you are the fulfillment of Israel. You are the Israel of God. You are the kingdom, and you are priests to God. I am not asking you how you feel here today or this morning. I am asking you to accept the narrative that God places in front of you to believe it. You are kings and priests to God. And this status has been given to you through Jesus Christ. You are the kingdom and you are God's priests, and it's not the nation of Israel, and it's not the descendants of Abraham or the people of the old covenant. In fact, in the letter to the church at Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9, John speaks about descendants of Abraham who slandered these Christians as apostates. And he says, well, they say they are Jews, but they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, please, I do believe that there is a future for the nation of Israel when they turn to the Lord en masse. But you don't have to wait until then to figure out who are the people of God in this world, because it is you, it's you, it's you. It is you whom Jesus Christ loves and freed you from your sins by his blood and made you, this is the narrative, this is the story of his love, made you a kingdom and priests to God. And may I suggest to you that it takes more than an individual to figure this out or to live this out. And may I suggest to you that it takes more than a Christian family to figure this out, to realize this and to live this out. It takes something bigger than that. It takes a new creation. It takes a church like this one or one of these seven churches in Asia. A ragtag bunch though they were also God's creation. It takes a church to see this. A church much bigger than an individual or a family that has blood relations. A church of people that are so different from one another, and yet all one in Jesus Christ. And they may say what they will, and they may do what they will, but they can never be separated. Jesus Christ holds them together. It's something very, very precious, something very, very special, something that is not of this world, even though we are in it. So then again, it takes a body of people like this one, diverse, different from each other, and yet one in Jesus Christ, to see this kingdom and these priests of which we speak. How can I be more emphatic? You can't fail to see, can you, that the church is Israel fulfilled. All that God promised His people to be is already here, has already begun. It's not consummated. We are a work under progress, but it's already here and it's already seen in us. Let us make sure that it is seen in and among us. This kingdom, with Jesus Christ as the head, and this nation of priests that offer intercessory prayer for one another, care for one another, and for the world. And in all this, ascribe glory and dominion to Jesus Christ. As I indicated at the beginning, worship is essential for warfare. Worship and warfare go together. They can't be separated. Worship is essential for warfare. How do you wage war? Well, you begin with a narrative. You begin with the record. Jesus Christ loves you. And how do you know this? You immerse yourself. You reload the narrative. He has freed you from your sins. And He has made you a kingdom and priests. And He has set you on a new pilgrimage, a new exodus. And He has established you as the true Israel. What remains? To Him who loves us, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the story of Your love for Your people, a story that centers in Jesus Christ, who freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom and priests to You. Inasmuch as we have forgotten about this, help us to remember and then to keep remembering, for it is our strength and life. Inasmuch as we have remembered it and live by it, cause us to increase and to evermore revel in the reality of the story that You have been telling, that we would continue and persevere and be victorious. Today, Father, we are one day closer to heaven. Do not let anyone fail to obtain the grace of God that comes to you in the story. Thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.